977 of my church Bible. If you've got a church Bible, it might be 977, 978. And as always, there's an outline inside the notice sheet if you find that helpful as we look at it together. Our regular habit at All Saints is we work through books of the Bible, section by section. And we feel that by doing that, we let God set the agenda. So rather than just us thinking, what would we like to hear about or speak about, we just work through books and we allow God to determine what we look at. And that means we don't miss out hard bits. There's some challenging stuff in here tonight, but let's ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Let's pray together. He who is not with me is against me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and that through it You've made Yourself known to us. Please speak, Lord, and change us on the inside as we hear Your Word in our hearts, so that we respond rightly to Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the film V for Vendetta. Show of hands, maybe. Yeah. Fewer people than I'd hoped, but anyway. V for Vendetta, I really like the film. It's a film set in the future, and Britain is kind of under this totalitarian regime. There's no freedom. If you read George Orwell's 1984, it's a bit like that. And in the film, V is this freedom fighter who starts a revolution. And there's a great line in there about how powerful words are. He manages to hijack the television network, and he appears on everyone's televisions, and he says this about the power of words. There are, of course, those who do not want us to speak. I suspect even now orders are being shouted into telephones, and men with guns will soon be on their way. Why? Because while the truncheon may be used in lieu of conversation, words will always retain their power. Words offer the means to meaning, and for those who will listen, the enunciation of truth. And the truth is, there is something terribly wrong with this country. But he goes on to speak words that start a revolution. But he is right that words are powerful. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaches us that actually our words about him are more powerful than we ever give credit for. Our words about Jesus decide what will happen to us for all eternity, forever and ever. Now, to see what's been happening, if you've just joined us in the series, in this section of Matthew, if you look back at chapter 11, verse 12, we get this helpful summary of the whole section, really. Chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus explains what's going on. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." The kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that Jesus is bringing, is the saving reign of God. As people turn to Jesus and they trust in him, they enter God's saving reign. And since Jesus started his ministry, he's had this explosive impact as many people have joined the kingdom of heaven. And really that's been going on ever since. What God is doing in the world today, first and foremost, is he is building the kingdom of heaven as people turn to Jesus and put their trust in him. So the kingdom has been advancing, but also the kingdom is being resisted. We learn that forceful men lay hold of the kingdom. And we'll see this evening that as people resist the advance of the kingdom of heaven, there are limits to where that kingdom will advance. Now, last week we started to see really heightened opposition against Jesus by the Pharisees. And we're going to see that carrying on tonight. Now, the reason, I'm just going to explain a little bit about what we saw last week that the Pharisees were objecting to. Because I think when we look at why people reject Jesus, it's important to understand what was going on under the surface, as we heard last week. So the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus is that they misapplied God's law. They were the Bible believers at the time. But when they looked at the Old Testament, and God's laws in the Old Testament, they misapplied them, they misunderstood them. Now, when you look at the laws in the Bible about how God wants us to live, they're supposed to make us realise that on our own we cannot be good enough for God. And so they drive us to God to ask him for forgiveness. But what the Pharisees had done was they'd taken the laws about how you have to love God perfectly and love other people perfectly, and they reduced them. What they'd done is they'd made hundreds of little rules in their tradition that were very burdensome, kind of achievable and manageable. If you kind of devoted your life to it, you could manage to tick all of their boxes. And then if you did that, you didn't feel that you needed to God for forgiveness. You thought that you were right with God by the way that you lived. Now, if you think like that, then you end up, you don't go to Jesus for forgiveness. You don't accept his message that none of us would think we ought to be. And also, you're not very merciful or kind to other people, because it tends to make you feel proud of the standards that you've set for what makes you a good person. And you look down on other people who don't meet those standards. It's what a lot of religions do, actually. And lots of people who say they're Christians, they live in this way. They think that they're right with God by their good behaviour, and they look down on other people who don't keep their oath. Maybe you're here tonight and that's what you think Christianity is. But it's those people who reject Jesus. And in the section we've got tonight, the rejection gets much more personal. It's not just that they don't like the way Jesus responds to their traditions, their laws, but now they just don't like him. So our first point tonight is the Pharisees accuse Jesus with outrageous words. The scene gets set in verse 22 when a man comes to Jesus possessed by an evil spirit. He can't see and he can't speak because of this demonic power that's governing his life. Now, Matthew knows, and as you read Matthew's Gospel, of course, not all disabilities or illnesses or sicknesses are caused by demonic possession. Matthew distinguishes those things for us in the Gospel. But here, evidently, what was going wrong for the man had been caused by a demon overpowering him. But Jesus has power over evil, and he drives out the evil spirit from the man. And then there are two reactions to what happens. The first one is the reaction of the crowd in verse 23. They're astonished, and they ask, could this be the Son of David? They'd been waiting for God's promised rescuing king, and they knew that he would come in David's line. David was the king of the Old Testament. And they're asking, could this be the one who fits the bill? Maybe he's the one we've been waiting for. But the other reaction we see is the Pharisees. Have a look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now just notice something about that. The enemies of Jesus in Jesus' time, they didn't deny that he had power. You see that today, someone might say, well, maybe Jesus was just a good man, maybe he couldn't do miracles. The people who didn't accept him at the time, they admitted that he was very powerful. He had supernatural power. But the issue was, what's the source of that power? And they looked at him and said, this is coming from the devil, the prince of demons, from Beelzebub. So Jesus responds to this outrageous accusation in several ways. The first way is that he defends himself, and he does that by showing that it is ridiculous to say that his power is coming from the devil. First of all, the devil would never do that. Why would the devil fight against his own spirits? Secondly, Jesus points out the Pharisees themselves, within their group, have people who drive out demons. So he says to them, well, you're saying I'm driving out demons by the devil's power. What does that say about you and your people? And thirdly, Jesus concludes his defense with great news. He says the reason that he can drive out evil is because he's so powerful that when he's around, the devil gets plundered. Have a look at verse 29 where he says that. The devil is the strong man in verse 29. Let me read it for us. Jesus says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but just think, if you were to ask your friends, perhaps your family, if they could change the world today and make it the world we all want, what would they change? I'm sure the top of most people's list, or near the top of most people's list, would be, they take away the evil from the world. And Jesus says, he is the only man who can do that. He has the power to drive evil from the world. And so, he urges us not to miss that power, not to miss that the hope that we have for our world, that evil will go away, has come in the person of Jesus. Have a look at verse 28. He says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's literally, the idea there is like, the kingdom of God has caught up with you. It's like it's taken you by surprise. He's saying to the Pharisees, it's here and you won't see it. So that's how Jesus justifies himself. But then he moves on and he warns the Pharisees. He warns them that what they're saying, their words about Jesus, are putting them in a very dangerous position. And that's sobering words for us, because tonight, in a sense, we're in a similar position. We're looking at Jesus and we're working out, what do I say about Jesus? What will I say about him this week? What will I spend my life saying about Jesus? Well, our second point is this. Jesus warns the Pharisees about decisive words. Words that are decisive for their future. The challenge begins with a headline in verse 30. Have a look at the headline in verse 30. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." That gathering and scattering is just there. It's a harvest picture that Jesus is using about his work. And he's gathering people in for God's kingdom. And he's saying, "You're not with me. You're undermining my work. You're scattering." But after that headline, then Jesus gives a warning about words, and then he gives an explanation of why our words really matter. The warning is that there is a sin that is unforgivable. If you, that struck you when you had the reading. There is a sin that's unforgivable. Let me read again from verse 31. Jesus says, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, I don't want to undermine the warning here. There is a really serious warning. First, I'd like to just talk a bit about what this verse might mean and not mean. Because I've known sensitive Christians get very anxious about this verse. I've committed this unforgiveness. So let's just take a minute looking at what it means in the context of what's going on in front of Jesus here. It's worth saying that when you find a verse in the Bible and you're trying to work out what it means, we must never think of a meaning that would make other verses of the Bible untrue. And that's the same here. Now, it's clear in lots of places in the Bible that anybody who turns to Jesus and asks him for forgiveness and trusts him and him alone, their right standing, is complete forgiven of every sin they've ever committed. That's clear throughout the Bible, and Jesus, that's what Jesus meant just in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He promises rest for our souls so we can have complete forgiveness. Now that's important, because I take it that means that if you're here tonight and you are trusting Jesus for your forgiveness, you mustn't worry about whether you've committed this unforgivable sin. You mustn't worry that when you meet God, you might say, "Well, you did come to Jesus, but actually, on this particular day, you committed a sin that's unforgivable, and so you don't go to heaven." That's not how the Bible, that's not how God's going to work, because he's promised in his word forgiveness for anyone who turns to Jesus. So, what does it mean? Well, it's a very grave warning to the Pharisees who are in front of Jesus. There is a sin that the Pharisees are in danger of committing that is so serious they would never be forgiven. And so I take it that that must mean that if they committed this sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, they will reach a point of no return when it comes to their relationship with God. And the way that will work is that God will never, by his Spirit, bring them in their heart to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. It's only by the work of God's Spirit in our lives that we can make that change. We can turn back to God through Jesus. And if these Pharisees commit this sin, the door will be closed. God's Spirit will never bring them back to Jesus to ask forgiveness. So to heed that warning tonight and apply it for us, what is the sin? Well, verse 32 is very interesting. In verse 32, he contrasts the sin you can't be forgiven for, sinning, blaspheming against the Spirit, speaking against the Spirit, with a sin that you can be forgiven for, speaking against the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' name for himself. Well, Jesus is God the Son. There's nothing less important about God the Son than God the Spirit. So it's not that insulting or speaking against God the Son is any less bad than speaking against God the Spirit. So what could be different? What is it that is different about this speaking against the Spirit, speaking words against him, that would make the sin unforgivable. Well, I think it's because as Jesus walks the earth, there is still real confusion, genuine confusion, about who he really is and what his mission is. But the work of the Spirit of God is to communicate the truth about God to us in our hearts and we believe it. So here's the problem. The Pharisees are seeing before their very eyes the Spirit of God at work. And Jesus knows that they can see that it's God's Spirit. But they're watching the Spirit of God at work and they declare that's the work of the devil. They should know better than they do. And they're turning their backs on a true thing that they should know for themselves. So that's a very particular problem. It's not that they're genuinely failing to grasp who Jesus is. It's not that in a moment of great pressure they're giving it to sin, or that in a moment of great weakness they've given it to temptation. No, it's seeing God at work and knowing God's at work and calling it evil and saying that is the devil's work. And so applying that tonight, I take it that that is a grave warning for any of us here tonight who has been spending time perhaps among Christians here in the Bible and seeing God's community and the love that this is happening to them. And has got to the point where you know in your heart that this is God at work, but you're in danger of denying it. You're in danger of turning away from it and saying that's not God's work. Know it is. The warning is that there will come a point when your sin against the Spirit's work, you're speaking against it, will be unforgivable, when God will never enable you to combat him. And if you're here tonight and you are nervous about that warning, then the answer is just to turn to God tonight, to deal with it. Just acknowledge that God is at work, turn to him through Jesus, and he promises forgiveness. Just get on with it. Our words about Jesus decide what happens to us forever. And Jesus summarizes that in verse 37. He talks about final judgment. And in verse 37 he says this: "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So why? Why can our words about Jesus condemn us or save us like that? Why are they so important? Why are they so decisive? Well, Jesus explains why in two pictures. A picture of a tree and a picture of a stream. First of all, you have the picture of the tree. In verse 33, he says, when you look at a tree, you can tell what's going on the inside of the tree by the health of the fruit on the outside. And it's the same with the words that somebody speaks. You can tell what they really think about Jesus on the inside in their hearts by what they say about him. Verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognised by its fruit. And then he talks about a spring, about what he says, springing up from our hearts. And then verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on in our heart bursts out. Words that are either good or evil about Jesus. Now, to feel the shock of what Jesus says there to the Pharisees, we have to remember, we sometimes, if you're accustomed to reading the Bible, we think the Pharisees think, oh, they were the bad guys, Jesus didn't like them. But actually, if you've been around in the first century, they were the good guys. They were the do-gooders of their day. They were decent people. They were honourable people. They were good parents. They would have been school governors. They were at the charity dinners. And they are being condemned by Jesus. Now, why is that? It's because they look at the good work Jesus is doing, and they don't deny its power, but they say, it's not from God, it's evil. And the reason they reject Jesus fits with what we thought about earlier, about how they've got this understanding of the law that means they don't think they need Jesus. They've got their rules they've made up about what makes you a good person. And if someone can keep those rules, then they're all right with God. Jesus comes and he's not quite fit in the categories, and he's saying we have to go to him, and they turn away from him, they don't want to hear it. So that's the problem that they have, and it's worth seeing that we see that problem today, we see that around us. We meet people who are morally upright, who give to charity, who look after their children really well, who care for their neighbours, who are kind and generous people, as far as we can see. But when it comes to lining up alongside Jesus, when you ask them what you think of Jesus, they keep their distance from him. They don't want to throw their lot in with him. They don't want to get too involved. Maybe they even go to church. They don't want to get too involved with Jesus. Now, often we think of them as good people. In fact, we sometimes characterise the world and we say, oh, well, that person, they really mock Christianity, they're really against Jesus. But these people in this category, they're not Christians, but they're disciples, they're supportive. Jesus says to them, you're on the other side from me. If you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. I remember being in Cafe Nero one day with a friend, and we were looking at this revival about God's judgment. There were loads of people in the cafe, and I was guessing that not many were Christians, and I said to my neighbour, look around at all these people around us. I bet loads of them doing really good things. There's some, you know, doing really loving, good things, looking after their families. And my mate said to me, well, I'll tell you what, why don't we test it now? Why don't we go around every person in the cafe and just say, you just spare a bit of time for us, we just want to talk about Jesus with you, and just want to see, will you agree with us that Jesus is God's Son, came to save the world? Will you do that with me? Just go around and ask everybody what they think, and then we'll find out if it's good. Now, we didn't do that, but you see, my friend was absolutely right, wasn't he? Jesus has given us that as the test. Will you look at Jesus and call good evil? That's how he can tell what's going on in your heart. Whoever is not for me is against me. No matter what else they do, they're not for me, they are against me. And Jesus tells a parable later on in the chapter, verses 43 to 45. Let me just paraphrase it. He describes a person who tries to live a good life on their own without letting Jesus into their life. And he uses the parable of the human heart like a house. He says it's like cleaning up your house and making it all pristine and spick and span. Don't let anyone live in it. You leave it unoccupied. But if you do that, eventually with a house, squatters are going to find it and move in. And the house will end up in a worse state than it ever was before. And Jesus is using that story to say, that's what goes on in your heart if you don't let Jesus in. You try and be a good person without him, something else will take God's place in your heart, and it will distort your ideas of good and evil, and it will do wrong. It will turn you from the good. And I guess for any of us who are already Christians, we have to examine the ways that we might be making our own tick box set of rules that we start to think we can keep. Because if we start doing that, then we read Jesus' words about how sinful we are and how much we need him. And we start to take offence at that. And over time, a drift from him creep in. I saw this happen once with a guy who, I remember he came at a similar time to me. And I remember after a while of week in, week out, hearing sermons where often we were hearing that we were sinful and service when we confess our sins. He said, I think we're just a bit hard on ourselves. I think we're just, Christians are so hard on ourselves, we're all doing fine. You know, we're doing good stuff. We just need to sort of remember all the good stuff we're doing. But he's not a Christian anymore. And I think that over time, he became self-righteous. And he made his ideas of what made him a good person. And as he started to tick the boxes, he just didn't really need a Jesus anymore. Maybe there are examples of ways we can think. If we start thinking, as long as I give 10% of my money away to gospel work, and I can spend the rest of myself to sort out my giving. Whereas God says, we have to consider with every penny that we have how we can best use it in our love. Perhaps we could think about the way someone might, because I've had a fallout with someone in church, they've been really nasty to me. But as long as I'm polite to them when I see them at church, I've done my duty. Jesus asks us to love our enemies. And so even if someone's sinned against us, we have to look for ways that we can love that person. The commands are so incredible, we will never satisfy them. And yet that's fine, because it drives us to Jesus for forgiveness. And then when he restores us, he sends us out to do our best to love him and love us. So the Pharisees accuse Jesus with outrageous words, and then Jesus warns the Pharisees about decisive words. And then more briefly, let's look at the final two scenes tonight. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and then he reaches out to all. So thirdly and more briefly, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees with condemning words. In verse 38, after what Jesus has said, they come to him asking for another miraculous sign. And he knows they don't need a sign. Their hearts are turned from him. And he gives them two examples from the Old Testament, from history, of people that show them up in their response to God. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Let's look at verse 39. Verse 39. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's looking ahead to his resurrection, 3 days in the heart of the earth. The Jews counted, by the way, as long as there was part of the day. So Jesus crucified in the tomb and then brought back to life again. And Jesus says, that's the sign that you need. The sign you need that I am Lord of the universe and I will be your judge one day. So if you're here tonight and you're looking into who Jesus is, Jesus tells us here, start with his resurrection. What do you think of that? That's his sign to the world that he is alive and one day he will meet us as our judge. God's judgment is coming. And then Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the people of Nineveh in verse 41. Now Nineveh was a prominent city hundreds of years before Jesus came. And the Lord sent a messenger there, the prophet Jonah, and he went and preached there that God was going to judge them. We heard it in our other Bible reading this evening. And the people believed it and they turned back to God. They repented. He said sorry for their sins and turned back to God asking for forgiveness. And they were rescued. Jesus says, if we hear the message from him today about God's judgment and about the forgiveness he offers, and we won't accept it, then on that judgment day, when he judges the world, those people from that city Nineveh will be there, and they will be appalled at our decision that we didn't turn back to God. Then Jesus reminds us of the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South. Now the Queen of the South, she was a queen, so no doubt this queen's art, she was very busy. She was opening hospitals and schools and visiting heads of state and all the other things that queens do. But when she heard that King Solomon, King of Israel, had been given wisdom from God, she dropped everything and went to Israel to hear from him. Jesus is greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He is going to judge us and we must accept his authority and run to him. So that's the rebuke that he gives the Pharisees, the telling off that he gives them. And finally tonight we see him reach out. Jesus reaches out to all with inviting words. He's talking to the crowd. His disciples are there, the ones who have become his followers. And his family arrive. And in verse 47 someone comes to tell him. They say, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. But look at what Jesus said in verse 48. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We've heard words of grave warning from Jesus tonight, and we've seen that there is no spiritual fence that you can sit on when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you are against him. Whoever is not for me is against me. Well, these last few verses present all of us, you and me, with an amazing alternative if we're willing to turn to Jesus and trust him. Jesus said he's building a kingdom. What does it look like to accept that he's the king coming to his kingdom? Do you have to become a slave and slave away in his kingdom? No, Jesus says if you come to him, you're a child. You're treated as part of the royal family. This loving invitation is incredible. Jesus, think about who he is. He is the strong man who can tie up the devil and plunder him. How does he refer to us? You are my brother, my sister, and my mother. In the past, God had given his people a wise king, King Solomon, to lead his people. And he'd given his people prophets to speak God's word to them. And he'd given them his temple. His temple was to symbolize that he was present with them. And then Jesus comes. And in this chapter, in verse 42, he said that he is greater than Solomon. He is the true king. He has God's true wisdom. In verse 41, he said he's greater than John. He is the true prophet. He is God's true messenger who has come from God to make him known. In verse 6, he said, now one greater than the temple is here. He is the true temple because he brings the presence of God to us in a person. He's magnificent. How does he refer to us? Brother, sister, mother. He's God's true son. He's the risen one, enthroned with all authority, and one day he's going to judge the earth. He knows that our hearts are truly wicked. How does he refer to us? He reaches out his hand, and he says, you are my brothers and sisters. Tom Sullivan was a hostage in Beirut for 6.5 years, and when he was finally released from being a hostage, he came off the plane, he clutched hold and he grabbed a bunch of flowers. Perhaps the first flowers he'd seen for 6.5 years. He walked up the steps, and the ambassador, the American ambassador, was there to greet him and lots of other dignitaries. He went to the microphone and he said this: hello, friends. I am very happy to see you. I am being treated as if I were a king. And here I am, just a lowly hostage. I have never felt so wonderful in all my life. Well, friends, that is the offer that Jesus gives to every one of us. He stretches out his hand to us and he says, you can be a member of my family. It's a place of perfect security and acceptance. It's a place of perfect inclusion. So how do we take up this incredible offer? Well, he tells us in verse 15, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, we know what the will of his Father is. It's not that you become perfect. It's that you turn to Jesus. He said, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. He's challenged us to be like the people of Nineveh, who recognize their wrongdoing and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. If we do that, if we turn to Jesus, then we can find this family membership that has been promised. And I think there's a wonderful word in verse 15, but if you noticed it, the second word there is the word whoever. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can become a member. If you've not done that before, why not do that tonight? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge in our hearts that Jesus is everything he claims to be. A strong man who has power over evil. No true prophet, no true temple. Sorry for the ways that we sometimes turn our faith in Jesus into a set of rules that undermine the salvation he offers. We pray that you'd change our hearts so that we respond rightly to Jesus and we're willing to speak true words about you, speak his greatness to everyone we know. And we thank you that as we turn to him, you take us from the perilous position we're in without him, facing your judgment, and you adopt us instead into your family. Please help us to live out the security and joy that brings in our world today. Your will.